Back when I was in college, I had a roommate one year who kind of drove me a little bit crazy. I don't know if you've ever had a roommate like that before. He was the kind of person who we got along just fine when we weren't living together, but we made the mistake of saying, oh yeah, it'd be a good idea to live in the same room with each other. And I immediately discovered that we were two very different people. Probably most particularly what we should have talked about was our sleep habits. I like to consider myself kind of a night owl, but I had no idea what some people are capable of. My roommate that year, it seemed like his day would begin at about 1 in the morning. That was when he would inevitably decide to start his homework or call his girlfriend or even practice his guitar in our room. And so I remember just being very frustrated by that. But that wasn't the only thing. I think the thing that really pushed me over the edge was that he would stay up super late, and then he had this myth in his mind that he was an early morning person. So he would set his alarm and then hit the snooze 15, 16, 17 times in a row. It drove me absolutely crazy. So it was that was sort of situation. But I was angry, I was irritated, but like many good people, I just stuffed the anger deep down inside. Well, one night, I had been doing my homework and was exhausted. I finally lay down to go to sleep, and I was like, oh, this is great. And all of a sudden, the door slams open, in comes my roommate, full speed, lights turn on, music comes on, calls his girlfriend, and they start to talk on the phone and talk and laugh and giggle as college, relationships go. And I'm just sitting there getting angrier and angrier and angrier. And I remember at one point, I finally sit up and I sit up in bed and I look at him and I scream, "You are the most inconsiderate roommate ever!" And he's talking on the phone with his girlfriend. He's like, "I think I'm going to need to call you back." He puts down the phone. And I just began to spew everything that had been holding deep down inside all semester. I just told him everything that frustrated me about him. And to his credit, he really listened to me. He really paid attention to what I was saying. And after that was actually probably a good experience in some ways because he really did change. But like many people, when I woke up the next day, I was deeply embarrassed. I was sort of ashamed of what I had done because I know that this feeling, this deep welling feeling had been inside of me, this feeling of anger and frustration and madness. But I didn't know what to do with it. I didn't know what to do with my anger. And I doubt that I'm alone. I bet many of you have that same experience when that emotion of anger wells up inside you. I think a lot of times anger is an emotion that we feel deeply, isn't it? But it's something that often scares us, right? Often bewilders us. We don't know what to do with that feeling of anger. And what we really need is wisdom, don't we? We need wisdom to know how to handle our anger properly. And providentially, that's exactly what the Lord wants to teach us through this book of Proverbs. He wants to teach us about what it means to deal with our anger wisely, what it means to deal with this emotion in a wise sort of way. And there's actually several things that we're going to learn about anger and what it means to be wise with our anger tonight. And the first one is this. The first thing that the Proverbs teaches about anger is something very important to understand. And that's the fact that anger is an emotion that can be very, very dangerous. It's an emotion that can be very, very destructive. Anger is dangerous and often destructive. Now look at Proverbs 29, verse 11. It says this. It says, "A fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. A fool is someone who gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man is someone who quietly holds it back." Now, what I think about this proverb as I was reading it, it was struck me that how countercultural this is, because I think you and I, we live in a day when oftentimes the highest and most supreme virtue we are taught is to be authentic. Isn't it? To be real. And so if you follow the logic like this, if your goal is to be real and to be authentic, then if you feel something deeply, then you not only need to embrace that feeling, you also need to express it. Otherwise, you're just being fake. That's, I think, many of us are taught either implicitly or sometimes even explicitly, you have to be real, you have to be authentic. But what you see, what this proverb teaches us is that while that might sound like wisdom, it's actually a very foolish way to live. Because if you give full vent to your feelings, especially your feelings of anger, that often doesn't help situations, does it? It doesn't make things better. In fact, it oftentimes makes things much, much worse, right? Because as this proverb wisely understands, if you fully vent your anger, it will only add fuel to the fire. It will only make conflicts even that much harder to resolve. And so what this proverb is teaching us is this wise person is someone who recognizes that even though they feel this emotion deeply, and it's okay to feel it deeply, you also need to express self-control with that emotion. You need to stay self-controlled with that feeling. You need to keep a cool head. You need to weigh very carefully how you express that feeling of anger to others. Because as it says here, only a fool will give full vent to his anger. Only a fool will do that. And then it brings us to another way that anger can be dangerous. Look at Proverbs 29, verse 22, just a little further down. This proverb says, a man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression. And what this proverb is revealing is that sometimes anger isn't something that just happens occasionally in our lives. No, instead, sometimes anger becomes a habit in our lives, right? A bad habit, something that begins to characterize us. And that's why this proverb talks about a man of wrath, a person of wrath. Now, one commentator I was reading this week, Tremper Longman, points out that this phrase describes someone who is not just angry about any one thing in particular. Instead, it describes someone who is characteristically angry, someone who is habitually angry, someone whose anger, in fact, defines them. That is their most characteristic trait. They are a person of wrath. And so if something sets them off, that this sort of person is off to the races with their anger. They are geared up for a fight. They are always looking for conflict. They are prepared to go and stir up strife. And I think we've all met people like that before in our lives, haven't we? Just think for a moment. Someone who you would describe as characteristically, even habitually angry. You've met people like that before, right? And how do you respond to those sort of people? How do you interact with them? I think many times, I know for myself, oftentimes you tiptoe around them, right? You don't want to do or say anything that might make them mad. You sometimes even outright avoid people like that because you're just worried. What in the world are they going to do? But the reality is, you know, deep down inside, there's no way to avoid conflict. That person will find anything, something, anything to get angry about. They are a person of wrath. And that's why the writer of Proverbs tells us and even warns us here that a person who is given to anger will cause much transgression. They will cause much transgression, much sin. You see, it's not just anger that causes, it doesn't just cause anxiety or tension or stress, but it says even worse than that, it will lead to sin. And not just in the life of the person who is expressing or doing the anger, but also the people who are all around them. A person of great wrath is someone who, whether they realize it or not, is the sort of person who leaves a sort of a wake of destruction in their path. It's a horrible way to live. And what the writer of Proverbs tells us, this sort of person is headed somewhere, but it's not somewhere good. Look at Proverbs 19, verse 19. Proverbs 19, 19 says this, a man of great wrath will pay the penalty, for if you deliver him, if you deliver him, you will only have to do it again. You will only have to do it again. And what this proverb is warning us is that living a life of habitual anger often has very negative outcomes, very negative consequences. It's saying that if you sow foolishly with your anger, do you know what will happen? You will reap foolishly with your anger, either in terms of broken relationships with your friends, possibly you might get fired at work for losing your temper, or probably the most likely thing is that you will have a family that is completely dysfunctional. Your spouse will hate you. Your children will resent you. They'll be in therapy for the rest of their lives, right? We all know this is true, right? This is what happens when a person is given to wrath, given to anger. And what's interesting about this proverb is it's actually a warning not for the person who is given to great wrath. It's actually a proverb that's warning those who are friends of someone of great wrath, someone who's close to someone like this. Because sometimes what our love for this person makes us do, it makes us to respond in ways that might seem loving, but often they're really just foolish and destructive. And in particular, it warns us that sometimes we'll try to rescue a person of wrath or try to deliver them from the consequences of their anger. But what does it say here? It says, if you deliver him, you will only have to do it again. You think you're being helpful and constructive, but the reality is you are just delaying the inevitable, right? This person, if they don't deal with the root problem, inevitably, it will come back to haunt them. It will destroy them. It reminds me of the sad story of the great basketball coach, Bobby Knight. If many of you follow college hoops at all, you've probably heard that name before. It might be a little bit old for some of you, but Bobby Knight was the coach of the Indiana Hoosiers for many, many years. And he had incredible skill as a basketball coach. He was one of the best basketball minds, I think you would say, of the last 30 years. But Bobby Knight was not only a great basketball mind, he also was characterized by this incredible temper, this temper that would flare up again and again over the course of his coaching career. There was a game, a famous game back in the mid-80s, 1985, where Bobby Knight was in a game. Indiana was playing Purdue, and he got so mad that he literally took a chair and chucked it across the court on national TV. And people said, whoa, this guy has got an anger problem, right? But he kept winning, and so people didn't do anything. And then rumors began to go out the way, Bobby Knight, how does he treat people in practice? His players, he would berate them, abuse them in practices. Sometimes this would even be evident in games. And again, people wouldn't do or say anything to him, maybe on talk radio, maybe on the side, but not face to face, because Bobby Knight was a champion. They wanted to win. But several years later, it came to light in a Sports Illustrated article that Knight had actually gone so far as he had choked one of his own players. He had taken a guy he was so mad at named Neil Reed, and he had choked him. In fact, he was so bad that one of his assistant coaches had to grab him and pull him off the player. And again, people said, well, there's no real concrete evidence that that happened. And again, he was let go. But then a video came to light that proved that Neil Reed, what he had accused Bobby Knight of doing, was actually, in fact, true. It had actually happened. And so Indiana University finally had to act. They ended up firing Bobby Knight, this guy who had won, I think, three national championships at Indiana. They had to let him go. His legacy at Indiana, which he should have ended in glory, right? His name should have been renowned, but instead his name was tarnished forever. And you see, the thing that reminds us about that story is that anger has very significant consequences, doesn't it? If we don't deal with it in our lives, if we indulge it habitually, it will end up changing us deeply and possibly even destroying us. That's why the Proverbs teach us that anger can be very, very dangerous. That's the first thing you need to know about anger. Anger can be very, very dangerous. But that brings us to the second thing that Proverbs teaches us about anger, and this one might be a little bit more surprising. It's sort of a complementary truth to the first lesson. And it's sort of the flip side of the coin, because on one hand, the Proverbs tell us that anger can be very, very dangerous. But do you realize that they also teach us that sometimes anger can be very, very healthy, even necessary? Sometimes anger can be very, very dangerous. Sometimes it can be very, very healthy and even necessary. Now, what do I mean by that? What would I mean by that? Well, let's start by looking at something the Apostle Paul teaches us in our New Testament lesson today, which comes from the book of Ephesians. I think we'll shed real light on what we're talking about here in Proverbs. Look at Ephesians 4, verse 26. This is what the Apostle Paul says. It's a very surprising verse. Paul says, "Be angry and do not sin." Be angry, Paul says. It's actually a phrase that's written in the imperative voice. It's written as a command. You are supposed to be angry, Paul says. Be angry, but do not sin. Now, why would Paul say that? Why would he command us to be angry of all things? That's sort of something you wouldn't anticipate that it would say in the Bible, be angry. Why would it say that? What's he getting at here? Well, I think what Paul's getting at is another dimension of what it means to be wise with our anger. Because while it's certainly foolish to give full vent to our anger, there's another problem, another sort of ditch you can fall in on the other side. If the first problem is giving full vent to your anger, the second problem is repressing your anger, burying it deep down inside. It is foolish to stuff it as well, to pretend like it isn't there. That's not wise either. It's not wise to give full vent to it. It's not wise to stuff it. You need to deal with it in a different way. And what Paul's reminding us here is that while anger can quickly turn into something very bad, it's also a very useful, even healthy emotion as well. And just think for a moment, when you hear about someone being abused, perhaps a child or a marriage situation or something going on in the world where mistreatment and injustice is happening, what is the proper response to a situation like that? How should you feel inside? Angry. You should feel angry. If you hear things that are going on in the world where people are being beheaded or children are being mistreated or crazy things are going on, if you are not angry, your moral compass is off. It means that you are not responding properly to situations of injustice. justice. You are meant to respond with anger. We are supposed to be angry sometimes. But in our anger, remember what Paul says? In our anger, do not sin. Do not sin. In other words, feeling angry in the face of something like injustice or mistreatment or abuse is perfectly appropriate, even right. But sometimes we take it too far, right? Sometimes even righteous anger, we forget the fact that we are fallen creatures. We are sinful creatures. So even in our proper response, we go too far. We allow our anger to get out of control. It's very easy, Paul's warning us, to allow our anger to become disproportionate, to become misdirected, to become over the top. And so we have to hold these two things together. In your anger, Paul says, be angry, but do not sin. And that's so important to realize. That's such an important nuance to understand. If you're going to be wise with our anger, we need to understand that it's good and appropriate to be angry at points, but in our anger, not to sin. And I think as Christians, we forget that, right? Because sometimes we think in the back of our minds, of course, anger is uniformly bad. Of course, it's totally unbecoming of Christians to be angry, but that isn't in fact true. That's not actually what the scriptures teach us. And yet at the same time, they also remind us that anger can be very, very dangerous, that it can go awry very, very quickly. And so you see what the scriptures are teaching us, what the Proverbs are going to get at here, that the biblical model, the biblical ideal is not no anger, and it's not blowing up in anger, it's being slow to anger. Not no anger, not blow anger, but slow anger. Slow anger. That's what the Bible wants us to do. That's how it wants us to deal with this emotion that is so important. Just look at the first three Proverbs that are listed for us in the bulletin that express this so well. Proverbs 14:29 says, "Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly." Proverbs 15:18 says, "A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention." And Proverbs 16:32 says, "Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." You see what each of these Proverbs is teaching us? They're teaching us not to be indifferent, not to sort of walk away and avoid conflicts altogether, but they are teaching us that we need to be slow with our anger. We need to be restrained with it. We need to discover how to be cautious with this feeling that we feel so deeply inside. That's how we can be wise with our anger. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Because isn't that what God is like? Have you seen that refrain over and over again, particularly in the Old Testament? What does it say about God again and again in the Old Testament? It tells us that he is slow to anger, and he's abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He's not devoid of anger, but he is slow to anger. And that anger that he has is always wedded to a steadfast, faithful, covenant love. And really, that characteristic that's true of God, true of the Lord, is what he wants to see in his people as well. He wants us to be slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And so you might be asking yourself, well, how do I do that? How do I do that, Nathan? What does it look like to be slow to anger? What are some practical steps I can take to sort of live this out? And again, I think you could take an entire course. You could read books on this. And so I can't say everything, but I want to say a few important things that I think are really important as we take steps to being slow to anger. And let me start by mentioning something that Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount. You may remember in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus had that famous saying, "Judge not lest you be judged yourself," right? This issue of judgment. And in the midst of this, he says something else that's really striking. He uses a hyperbole that I think really stands out. He says, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you don't notice the log that is in your eye? Why do you see the speck, the little thing, that little dot, you know, right there, when you can't notice there's this entire log that's just protruding out of your eye? Why don't you notice those things?" That's obviously hyperbole, right? It's an exaggeration. Jesus is exaggerating to make a point. And what is the point he is trying to make? I think what he's so insightful about is our fallen human tendency when we get into conflict, when we get into arguments with other people, when we are in a place where we are disagreeing with others, our tendency, our fallen human tendency, is to focus almost entirely on what the other person has done wrong, right? Isn't that what we do? We get into a conflict, we get into an argument, and we focus almost entirely on what they did wrong. And oftentimes that's totally easy because we are dealing with another fallen human being. So there's a lot to work with, right? It's not like it's wrong. It's totally true. It's totally there. You just are getting myopic, Jesus is saying, if that is the only thing you notice. In fact, he's saying, I want you to not start there. Yes, you maybe eventually get there to talk about the speck, but you need to focus on the log, Jesus is saying. You need to figure out what you have done wrong. What you have contributed to conflict. Begin, Jesus is essentially saying, begin by asking yourselves, how have I made things worse in this situation? What do I need to apologize for here? What have I done wrong? He's Jesus saying, before you jump into conflict, take a step back and stop and really think. And really make it objective. Think, okay, what do I need to apologize for here? And sometimes you're totally objective. You've thought about it. You might even ask a close friend about the situation. And you realize that maybe you've only contributed 10% of the conflict, 20% of the conflict. The other person is far and away given the majority of the sort of the impetus for the fight, for the argument. But what Jesus is saying, he said, don't ignore the 10 or 20% that you have contributed. Instead, deal with it. Start there. Acknowledge what you have done. Own your own sin. A conflict. I remember being introduced to this conflict several years ago in a book which I highly recommend to you by a guy named Ken Sandy called The Peacemaker. And I was actually teaching this book in a class. I was a Sunday school teacher back in my old church in North Carolina. And I remember as I was teaching it, I remember thinking, man, do I need this for my marriage? I mean, this is what I do. When Stephanie and I get into conflict, I'm like a lawyer. I can tell you the top five things Stephanie has done wrong, and we're going to talk about them, right, in precise order, and we're going to go back to point two, section A, a subpoint, you know. And I was like, wait a second, I'm doing all the wrong things. I need to start by acknowledging what I have done wrong. And I remember when I began to do that, it was like I walked into our conflicts with a fire extinguisher, right? You have all these little blazes that start up in marriage, and every marriage that I can tell you, nobody is without conflict. And if you are, you're probably not talking to each other, so that's a problem too. So you have all these little fires, and oftentimes what we do is we come with a log and we throw it on the fire because we're like, you have to deal with that and that, and the fire gets bigger and bigger and bigger. But Jesus, take the fire extinguisher, start to blow it out, right? Start by saying, you know what? I just messed up. I didn't listen to you. I'm sorry. And it's amazing. I don't do this perfectly, but I've been brought back to this concept again and again and again. Take the log out of your eye before dealing with the speck in another's eye. That's the first way we can be slow to anger. Slow to anger. Second way we can be slow to anger is by something that the Proverbs say over and over again. And that's by being willing to overlook minor offenses. Be willing to overlook minor offenses. Look at Proverbs 19, verse 11. It says this, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it's his glory to overlook an offense. And down in Proverbs 17, verse 14, it says, the beginning of strife is like letting out water, or like breaching a dam, as it says in the NIV translation. So quit before the quarrel breaks out. What the writer of Proverbs is getting at in both these verses is that sometimes the wisest thing to do is nothing at all. Sometimes the wisest thing to do is realize that the issue is really not that important. It's not that important. Don't let minor offenses get to you. A classic example is when you're on the road. This happened to me literally this morning. Someone was behind me. I was waiting at a light. It was still red, and they really wanted to go, so they went, and instantly I went, oh, that drives me crazy. And, you know, being a typical male, I just wanted to like, ugh. And then I was, I'm going to preach on this afternoon. Let it go. Just let it go, right? Or you're in a store. Like another example, even I'll give you the ones that happen today. The Star and Tribune delivers the paper every Sunday faithfully to my neighbor's house. I'm like, I'm going to call again and remind them that I live at 3427 Nancy Place, not 3429 Nancy Place. And I'm just like, oh, this drives me crazy. But as Steph reminds me, it's not that important. It's not that important. Let it go. Let it go. That's one of the most important things we can do in life. Because you see, the reality is we only have limited emotional energy, right? We have only a certain amount of emotional energy. And so you have to ask yourself, if you're wise, what are you going to do with that energy? Are you going to deal with issues that are relatively unimportant, inconsequential, or are you going to save it for issues that really, really matter. It's his glory. It's your glory, the Proverbs say, to overlook an offense. Now, of course, there are situations in life where you shouldn't overlook an offense. As you look at an issue, you really do have to deal with it. You can't deal with every situation like this. Sometimes you really do have to talk about things. And then the question becomes, well, how do you do that wisely? How do you approach a situation, another person, wisely if a situation is so important that you can't avoid it? And I think, again, that this goes back to what I said earlier. Sometimes the ways that we deal with conflict in our culture, I think largely in our culture, there's two groups of people. The first group of people is probably a little bit smaller. These are people who love conflict. These are people who just seek it out. They become attorneys and lawyers. They just love conflict. They write blogs and argue back and forth and go, 14,000 comment down, and they're just comment after comment after comment. They love conflict, right? These are the sort of people who just naturally gravitate towards conflict. And so when they go into a situation, they think, well, probably the best thing for me to do is to simply vent my anger, to simply explain everything that I'm feeling. But it's sort of like going deer hunting with a machine gun, right? It's like going deer hunting with a machine gun. You will kill the deer, but you will kill a lot of other things as well. There'll be a lot of collateral damage. That's one category of people. I don't think most people are in that category. Most people, I think, are in the second category. And in fact, if I can venture so far to say, I think this might even be characteristic of life in the upper Midwest. This is conflict avoidance. Thinking, oh, I don't have to deal with it. It's not that important. I'm not going to say what I really think because I'm going to repress it. I'm going to bury it deep down inside. And the benefit of living like this is, of course, you are totally socially acceptable. People will like you, right? But you will get an ulcer. You'll become deeply bitter and resentful, because you have not dealt with your feelings of anger. Two categories. Do you vent? Do you repress? And the scriptures say no, neither. Instead, what do you do? What do you do? There's actually a different way of dealing with things. Look at Proverbs 27, verses 5 and 6. This is very interesting. It says, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. You see what it's saying here? It's saying when you go into conflict, you do actually have to deal with it. You have to do it openly, not hiddenly. But as you do it, you have to come as a friend. You have to come as a friend. The person has to know that you care about them, that you want their best, that the only reason you're bringing it up isn't to make them feel stupid or to make them ashamed, but because you truly care about them. A great example of this is in Jane Austen's novel, Emma. I don't know if you know the story. The main character, Emma, who I actually really like, but there's this one scene in the book where she's getting sort of frustrated with life and sort of the social situation that she's in, and they're at a party and a picnic out on a hill, and things are going on that she doesn't like, and so she makes this one woman there, Miss Bates, who's sort of the person you would naturally gravitate towards, the person who would naturally sort of get bullied in a social situation. And Emma just totally makes fun of her. She makes her the butt of a joke. And everyone laughs, ha, 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 ha. And Miss Bates is quietly sort of apologizing for being embarrassing and annoying and all those things. And Emma has a friend named Mr. Knightley, who you learn later in the book is secretly in love with Emma. But what's so great about Mr. Knightley is he comes and he talks to Emma. He pulls her aside and says, what you did is wrong. He says in the book, how can you be so unfeeling towards Miss Bates? Her situation is just so challenging, so difficult. Can't you see that even though she is kind of being a little silly, you just have to bear with it? You just have to bear with it. Emma, you're doing the wrong thing. And I love what it says. He says, I know this isn't pleasant, Emma, and it's far from pleasant for me, but I must and I will tell you the truth. I must and I will tell you the truth because I am your friend. Because I'm your friend. And you see, that's what the writer of Proverbs is getting at. That's the model that we're going for. You're honest, but you're loving. You're truthful, but you're doing it in friendship. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And in the end, you kind of see, as Austen writes so well, that this really helped Emma to see what she had done. It brought her into the life. It made her grow as a person. That's what it looks like. You need to do it with honesty, but you need to do it with love. But if I ended here, I wouldn't be giving you everything. Because the scripture would actually take us one step further. One step further in a place that sometimes I think many of us struggle to go in conflict and in anger. Look at Proverbs 25. It says, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he's thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. If your enemy is hungry, give him something to eat. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In other words, in conflict, it's sometimes easy to deal with conflict with people that you genuinely like. But what about situations where you genuinely don't like another person? And what the scriptures are saying, you got to take a step further. You need to forgive that person. You need to treat them better than they treat you. You need to bless them. And again, this is where we realize that the scripture often commands us to do the very thing that we don't know how to do, right? But what it does is when it pushes us out into the river, so to speak, where we think we're going to drown, it shows us something about God and his character, right? Because that's what God's like, isn't it? That's exactly what God is like. Because as we said earlier, he is slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love. And when he redeemed us, how did he do it? We weren't his friends at that point. We were his enemies. We rejected him. We said, we want nothing to do with you. We spit on him, literally. And how did he respond? In love, right? He took on human flesh. He came among us. He came and bore our sin. He took the wrath that we deserved on the cross in our place, even though we were his enemies. Even though we had kindled his justifiable anger at us, he said, no, I'm going to respond to you with incredible love and extravagant mercy. I want to love you, and I want to show you my love. And that love that he expressed to us through Jesus on the cross is a love that not only forgives us, but it's also meant to free us. It's meant to free us so that we will become just like him, so that we too will one day, it will be said of us, that we are slow to anger and that we are abounding in steadfast love. Do you guys, that's what God is up to in your life? That's his plan, his program, his goal, his dream for you, to make him just like him, to deal with your anger wisely so that you too will be slow to anger, so that you too will be abounding in steadfast love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this scripture passage which confronts all of us in many different ways, Lord. And as you challenge us, Lord, I pray that you would encourage us, that you are living in us, that you will do the very thing that you command us to do, that you will give us strength and courage to become like you. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen.